Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we will be looking at the first four verses, but really we will be focusing in on verse 3 for the remainder of our time this morning. I have been a bit uneasy for some time. Been a matter of years, to be clear. It has kind of been building as I've lived longer, and certainly in the past 2 years or so, it's even gotten seemingly worse than I thought it could have gotten. And that is looking at society. And we look at society, and it seems that there is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had made, that love will grow cold. And it seems that in society, love has grown cold. But that's not my concern. I don't expect something different from the world. I don't expect something different from society. But I do expect something different from Christians. I do expect something different from those who claim the name of Christ. And oftentimes, the Christians that I know or even have known, and whether it's on their social media or articles that I read in Christian newspapers and things, there is this angst. There is this overwhelming burden of feeling like the world is arrayed against us and we're losing. And it shocks me to see that. And it shocks me to see and hear the way Christians, at least people who claim to be Christians, speak about it. Because they speak about it in ways about they're trying to defend their rights. They're trying to defend what they think belongs to them instead of showing the love of Christ to other people. And they think that somehow the world is treating them in ways that it should not treat them, in ways that it has not treated Christians in the past. And if you're a student of history, you find out rather quickly that that's just not the case. This generation is no different than any previous generation. Christians are not going to be loved by the world. Our master was not loved by the world. We're not going to be loved by the world. If you expect to be, then you're just deluding yourself. And we have forgotten something that the writer of Hebrews points out to us very clearly. And it's in these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Now, before we get into the thrust of what we want to talk about, I want to give you the idea of what is being presented here. So, the book of Hebrews has been written, and it is generally presumed, and I think rightly so, that it is written to Jewish Christians in the late first century who are having difficulty. They're having difficulty because what was their identity as being a Jew is being removed. It is either under attack or has already been removed. The temple in Jerusalem is either being besieged or has been destroyed. And unlike us who are Gentiles, to those early Jewish Christians, being a Jew was their identity. Having a temple and a high priest in Jerusalem was their identity. And even when they became Christians, there was still a very close tie to Jerusalem, to that city and to that temple and to all the ceremonies that were around it. And it was difficult for that to be let go. And the writer of Hebrews is showing throughout the book that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those things. That he's the fulfillment of the temple and the high priest and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and all those things that were made them Jewish are fulfilled in Christ and now makes them Christian. And that's the identity that they should have. And he's been building this for quite some time. And he goes finally into chapter 11 and says, you know, all those Old Testament saints that you knew about, all those people that you thought, oh, you know what, they were under the law. Well, they weren't under the law. They were under Christ because they were living by faith. They were living by faith in Jesus Christ just like anyone in the New Testament lives by faith in Jesus Christ. They were trusting God. They weren't trusting their works. They weren't trusting their sacrifices. They were trusting the one who told them to sacrifice. And he builds this picture. And he says, okay, now for you, now that you've seen this great cloud of witnesses, all these people that have proved this life of faith is real, now you have to run the race. You have to do the course. And you need to do a few things. Lay aside the weights that beset you. Now, weights are not necessarily sins in this case. They're the things that slow you down, though. They're the things that distract you from the goal. In a race, if I'm training for a race, what do I want to do? I want to make it as tough on me as I can handle. Because that will build up my muscles. That will I'll run the tough hills. I might add weights to my wrists or to my ankles so that my muscles build up stronger. So that when I get to the race, what do? I take off those weights. I don't worry about the hills anymore, and I can run faster. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, take those weights away. If there's something that's slowing you down in the course of your life with Jesus Christ, remove it so that it's not there anymore. Not only those things that aren't necessarily bad things, remove, but also those sins that easily beset you. Those sins, those things that distract you from the goal, that take your focus off of Jesus Christ. He says, run the race that's set before you. Run the race that God has placed you in. How do you do that? By looking to the goal. I used to run cross country, even though it may not look like it. And when I ran cross country, what I was always thinking about from the first step, well, as soon as that gun went off, was it's a 5.1 mile race, and I can't wait to get to that 5.1 mile finish line. That was my goal. Conserve my energy now for when I need it later on, so that I can finish the race. That's my goal. The writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. What's your goal? Your goal isn't heaven. Your goal isn't rewards. Your goal isn't crowns. Your goal is Jesus Christ. That's what God says to Abraham in Genesis 15. I am your exceeding great reward. Heaven's not his exceeding great reward. The promised land wasn't his exceeding great reward. God was his exceeding great reward. And that's true for every believer. God, Jesus Christ, is our reward. He is the one we look to. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look unto him. He is the author. He's the one who has begun it all. He is the one who has written it upon your heart. And he's the finisher. He's the one that concludes it all. When you're doing that, remember what he went through. Remember what he did. He says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. What was the joy that was set before Christ? Was it the finish line of, okay, I'm done with the pain? No, that wasn't it. What was the finish line? The finish line was the purpose as to why he came. He didn't come to be born in a manger. He didn't come to produce miracles. He came to redeem his people, to save his people from their sin. That was his finish line. The joy that was set before him was that finish line. It was the redemption of his people. That's his joy. His joy was us. It was his people. It was those who are redeemed. And he's saying, you were my joy that helped me cross my finish line. So now you keep me as your joy so that you can cross your finish line in this life that you lead. As we do that, there's something that we have to remember. We have to remember about Christ, and that's verse 3. Verse 3 says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The last thing that the writer of Hebrews wants to have happen to us is for us to grow weary in this walk of faith. For us to faint in our minds because of the circumstances and because of all the things that are happening to us. He doesn't want that to happen to those who are reading this book. He wants them to have strength. He wants them to think about what Isaiah says, that God will give strength like the wings of the eagle, that you'll run and not grow weary. Why? Because of who you're looking towards. It's not just that Jesus Christ is your joy. But consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners. Because when you do that, that's when you will not grow weary. That's when the circumstances and the lack of love in the world and the way that the world treats Christians will not affect you the way it has affected so many over the past number of years. Will be different than what we've been acting as. Consider. That word, consider, is to meditate. To think upon. You see, the world has things so backwards. The world thinks that to meditate is to sit down in some kind of cross-legged position, which I probably can't even do anymore, and clear your mind of everything. That's to meditate and to chant some silly thing. That's not the biblical idea of meditation. That does not anywhere near what the Bible speaks about when it comes to meditation. When the Bible speaks about meditation, it is to fill your mind of the things of God. Not to empty your mind, but to fill it with the proper things. You think about Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, it says, I've just completely blacked out what Psalm 1 said. I used to be able to quote it off the top of my head, and now it's gone. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He's meditating in it day and night. Why? Because it is the thing that he needs. That word meditate, it comes, the root comes really far back. It's the same root that is used for the cow chewing its cud. Now, a cow chewing its, I'm not a farmer, but I've never really understood the whole process. But a cow will be in the field and it will eat some grass, eat whatever's in the field. It will chew on it and then it will swallow it. It will try and take it in. But sometimes it hasn't chewed it enough. It hasn't digested it enough. So what does it do? It brings it back up again and chews on it some more. And then it will swallow it again. And it will continue that process until it's good enough for the cow to digest what's in there. And then it can use it, turn it into milk, what the cow's body needs. That's meditation. It's the same thing what meditation is. The meditation is taking something of God's word, putting it in your mind and chewing on it over and over and over again until it becomes a part of you. Until it really sinks in and changes the way that you behave and the way that you think. The writer of Hebrews is saying, do that regarding Jesus Christ. Do that regarding Jesus Christ. Consider him. Think about him. Meditate upon the one who died for you. But there's more to it than just thinking about Jesus. He wants you to think about this particular aspect of Jesus. He says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's not the easiest thing to understand what it is that the writer of Hebrews is saying. Some newer versions would put hostility there. Well, that's not the proper Greek word. It's consider the contradiction of sinners. There is this contradiction that is taking place. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, think about it this way. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's who Jesus is. He is the one who has created all things. He is the one that sustains all things by the word of his own power. He is the one that has done it all. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who purges sins. Not anybody else. No one else can forgive sins but God. And through Jesus Christ, that's it. No one else. It's all him. That's who the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 wants us to consider. Consider him. How great he is. How majestic he is. How wonderful he is. How powerful he is. Think about it this way. I said this recently. Jesus Christ holds the universe together. by the word of his power. One word. The word. I don't know what the word is, but whatever the word is, he's holding everything that we can see together by his own word. At all times. At all times. When he's on the cross, when he's in the garden, everything is doing it as it should because of Jesus Christ. The sun was rotating and giving off heat because of Jesus Christ when he's on the cross. It was because of him. The earth was rotating around the sun because of the word of Jesus Christ's power while he's on the cross. Everything that's in existence and every atom that is being held together is being held together by the word of power of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's the strength that's inherent in who he is. Now consider him, that wonderful one, what it is that he has done. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and made, bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Consider him, right? He is the one who has created it all, spoke all things into existence. All things consist and keep going by his strength and his power. And yet, it became him to suffer and die for sinners. Now, that is a contradiction. It's a great contradiction. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered." Learned he, I can't even comprehend all of what that means. That the Son of God learned obedience by the things that he suffered. When you consider these things, think about it. I thought about it this way. When my Savior was hanging on the cross, everything that was in motion by his power. When the sun is darkened, it's darkened because of his power. When those that walked up and mocked him were able to mock him, they only had life because of the power of Jesus Christ. Every sinner that walked by and cast insults at him, every one of those soldiers that had previously had beaten him, with the one that put the crown of thorns upon his head, every one of them had life because of the one they were treating so poorly. That's the great contradiction of sinners against Jesus Christ. He became a man for sinners. He had no place to lay his head. Why? He has it all. And yet he has no place to lay his head. Why? For us. He was not believed. He was mocked. He was beaten. He's whipped. He's crucified. All by those whom he came to save. All by sinners. That's the greatest contradiction you can fathom. That the very one who created us, the very one who holds our life in his hands, that if he decided not to, every atom in our being would cease to exist or completely come apart. That's his power, and yet he humbled himself to such a point that he's on the cross. And those that he's giving life to are there mocking him while he's giving them life, while they're breathing his air, while they sit down and eat a meal that he has created and provided. He hung the stars, and he allowed men to mock him, allowed men to strike him, allowed men to nail his hands and feet to a cross. That's the greatest contradiction you are ever going to come across. The writer of Hebrews wants you to think about that when the world seems to be arrayed against you. It will never be arrayed against you like it was arrayed against Christ, because you are not him. You're not holding everything together in that manner. They're not betraying you in a greater manner than they've betrayed Christ. They're not treating you worse than they could treat him. And it's not about, is there a worse death than crucifixion? I don't know. That's beside the point. The point is that here, the created ones are treating the Creator in such a fashion. The ones who have every fiber of their being is because of Jesus Christ are killing Jesus Christ. It's ridiculous to think about, isn't it? And the writer of Hebrews wants you to meditate upon that, to consider that when you are faced with this world, when you're faced with circumstances that don't align exactly the way you want them to, when the world doesn't treat Christians the way you think they should, when the world makes laws that are opposed to Scripture. Why does that surprise us? Why does that come in like a shock? It's the world. They're going to do exactly that thing. They crucified their Creator. Why would we think they're going to make a law that's going to reflect His Word? It should be more of a shock if they do. Not if they don't. Not if they oppose the things of God. It should be more of a shock when they stand with the things of God. You know, my wife loves to watch the news. She likes to stay up with current events. It's just part of who she is. I've found that I can't watch it anymore because I get too angry. I get too worked up because I see the injustices and it riles me up. And I start talking to the TV. And she said, and she always says, "Do you think they're going to listen to you? Do you think they're going to respond? You think they're going to say, 'Oh, well, you know what? Chuck is saying this, so we're going to stop.'" No, it's just the news. They're not paying any attention to me. And so I find that I am a much more peaceful person if I don't watch it. I'll hear the headlines or I'll look at the headlines on my tablet or something or other. But that's all I'll do. Because the news is going to be the news. They're constantly going to be arrayed against Christians. They're constantly going to be pushing against the things of God. It hasn't changed for 2,000 years. It's not going to change today. If they have treated Jesus Christ in such a fashion, they're not going to be looking to treat me or the church that I'm the pastor of or any other church or any other Christian in a good way. They're going to be constantly trying to figure out ways to thwart the gospel. Why? Because they were trying to thwart the gospel on the cross. That's what they thought they were doing. It's the greatest contradiction we can think of. The New Testament, the Old Testament, tells us time and time and time again to stand firm. Stand firm. What are you standing firm? How are you standing firm? It's because you are remembering Jesus Christ and what He did and what He went through. And that great contradiction that takes place, that great contradiction of all those that He has given life to, arrayed against Him. And yet, what does He have? He has victory over sin and death. That's how Isaiah can say, "But they that wait upon Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Why? Because their focus is on Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How do you walk in the midst of a perverse and sinful generation? Just as every other believer has walked in the midst of a perverse and sinful generation. Just as Jesus Christ walked in the midst of a perverse and sinful generation. By faith. By faith in the one that saved you. Are you better than your master? Do you think they're not going to treat you poorly? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 10:24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." Don't expect to be treated well by those who treated the one you followed so poorly. You can't treat anyone more poorly than they treated him. That doesn't mean that you couldn't devise worse ways of torture. Put people through greater amounts of pain. That's certainly possible, I'm sure. But you cannot come up with something that is such a greater contradiction than the one who is giving them life to be treated in such a manner. It's impossible. And if they're going to do that to him, expect it. Why? Because this world is not your home. This is not your place of belonging. You are just a pilgrim passing through. Your citizenship, as Paul tells us, is in heaven. In the King James calls it your conversation. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking to the Philippians there. The Philippians had a special privilege with Rome. They had a special situation. Every single person that was born in Philippi was automatically a Roman citizen. Automatically. It was a great privilege to be a Philippian. Because if you were a Philippian, then you had Roman citizenship. You didn't have to buy it. You didn't have to weasel it somehow, as so many people did. It was yours by birthright. And being a Roman citizen gave you privileges. You can think about Paul, and he says, "Why you have beaten me to those in Jerusalem. You have beaten me without cause, who am a Roman citizen." And what happens? The captain of the guard, he's afraid. He's afraid because he realizes he's done something to a Roman citizen that is illegal. And he's afraid of what's going to happen to him. There were privileges with Roman citizenship, but Paul tells the Philippians, you're too worried about your Roman citizenship. Don't be concerned about that. Be concerned with your heavenly citizenship. Because that's where you belong. That's where your conversation is. That's where everything about you resides. Because it all resides in Jesus Christ. We think about our citizenship too often. As an American, we think about our hope for British citizenship. But too often people are thinking about their Britishness and they're wondering, well, what's going to happen with the Prime Minister? What's going to happen with Parliament? What's going to happen with the devolved? Is Scotland going to... All this stuff, stop. Stop worrying about it, because this is not your home. This is not where you belong. You are just passing through. The overwhelming majority of the life of a believer is not going to be spent here. It's going to be spent in eternity with God. Eventually, this is going to look so infinitesimally small that it's going to be hard to even imagine that we thought this was a long life. That's the way it is for a believer. That's where your citizenship is. So, what do you do? Consider him. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And when you consider him and remember what he went through for you, not just the pain, but that contradiction that he went through for you, then you will not grow weary. Then you will not faint. And if it comes down to the point where you will have to resist unto blood, you'll say, it's not going to be so bad. Because I know that if I die, I'll be with him. I'll be in a better place than I am now. Certainly, I will not have to be faced with that same contradiction any longer. I'll be with my Savior. I won't have to worry about those that are arrayed against me. And I can stop thinking about the news, and I can stop thinking about these events. When we think about the governments of the day, and we consider what they're trying to do, we don't have to get so exasperated. We don't have to get so worked up. Why? Because we know who the Savior is. We know the one who holds it all together. And he just might let us go through some difficulties. Because he went through the greatest contradiction there is. He went through the greatest difficulty. Giving life to those that are taking his. Sustaining their life while they're taking his. And you are not in that situation. He is going to continue to sustain you, no matter what the world does against you. So we look unto Jesus. We look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for you that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when you keep that in your mind, when you keep that contradiction in your mind, you won't grow weary. You won't faint. And when trials come and tribulations come, remember, you don't have it so bad. And the time is drawing nearer when you will see him. It's one of those things, As I have matured in my life as a believer, I've kind of started to chuckle. Because one of the things that Christians get more worked up about than any other thing is the debate about end times. The debate about eschatology. And in this camp over here, you've got the pre-trib, pre-mill folks. And in this camp over here, you've got the all-male folks. In another camp, you've got the post-male folks. That's a smaller camp. And somewhere over here, you've got people like me who don't fit into really many of the camps, historic pre-mill or whatever you want to call me. But again, but the problem is that people get really worked up about it. They get fired up. They get angry with one another. Why? Because they've forgotten something. They've forgotten who their Lord is. Now, I don't believe there will be a pre-tribulational rapture. If I'm wrong, and Jesus comes back in a secret rapture and takes all of his people home, will he say, you know what, I'm not taking Chuck because he didn't believe there was a pre-trib rapture? Well, no, of course not. I'm still one of his children. I may have just gotten it wrong. He's still going to take me home. What do I have to worry about? If I'm right, and there is a tribulation that we have to go through, is he then going to somehow, all those people that believed in him and thought there was a pre-tribulational rapture, is he going to just leave them to suffer and to flail about in their faith? No, he's going to support them. They still have his spirit. He's going to lift them up. He's going to keep them just as he has been keeping them. So why do we fight? Why do we get upset? Why do we throw words at each other as if somehow or other, you believing that and you believing that, it makes you not a Christian? No, you're still trusting Christ. You just disagree about something that is really easy to disagree about. Because it's not simple to figure it out. We're not treating each other the way we ought to treat one another. Because we're not keeping in mind what it is that Christ went through on our behalf. That we're not keeping in mind how much he cares for us to go through that. So that those things, you know what? I'm going to see Christ in my lifetime. If he returns in a rapture or not in a rapture, wonderful, while I'm alive. If not, then I will die and I'll still see him. It'll be as I close my eyes here, I open them there, and it's as if he returned. In my lifetime, I will see the risen Christ. How glorious is that? I don't have to worry about whether there's a rapture or not, because in my lifetime, I'm going to see him. That's something to rejoice in. That's remembering who it is that paid the price for me. What he endured on my behalf, such a great contradiction on my behalf, that he cares so much for me to do that. I'm not going to grow weary in faith, and especially not going to treat others in such a heinous fashion, the way that people have been doing so. How do you keep going in the midst of a sinful generation? You consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And when you do, how can you not then see him with joy and glory in who your Savior is? And so, do you know Jesus Christ? If you do, then rejoice in what he's done and live your life looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Amen.